Okay, you ready? All right. Listen, have you ever had that idea that, hey, if I just had a day off, I would get this done, and I'd get this done, and I'd get this done? Like, you have big plans, you give yourself a mission, and you're like, I'm going to do this. And then as soon as you get that day off, you realize that the mission that you had, the agenda that you had, isn't anywhere close to complete, because as soon as you had the day off, there was 1,000 things to distract you. And you end up getting some of those things done, and the original list is all but ignored. Or maybe family vacation. If you've ever planned a family vacation, you've got this big plan, you've got all kinds of things, this is how you want it to look, and then as soon as you leave, stuff starts happening that you didn't expect, and all kinds of interference, and there's a flat tire. We were watching Chevy Chase last night, National Lampoon's Vacation, the original one, where the girl stirs the Kool-Aid with her whole arm. Or are you too... Maybe you're too young. Anyway, the idea here is that you can have a mission, you can have a plan, you can have an agenda, and oftentimes there are a million things to distract you from that mission. Now, I would say the bigger the mission, the greater distractions. The bigger the mission, the greater the opposition. Okay? And there was no greater mission in history than the one where God became a person to come down here to this earth and live and die as a man, resurrect as God, and take care of the sins of the entire world. No bigger mission than that. If you think you have a bigger mission than the one Christ was on, I'd like to hear it. Jesus was on a mission, and what we're going to see in Mark chapter 6 is all kinds of opposition to that mission. We're going to see a man on mission and all of the things that came at him to distract him from that mission. We'll start in verse 1, chapter 3, it says, "And Jesus entered the synagogue again," which is like church, okay, church gathering, "and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Step forward.' And then he said to them," the people in church, he says, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. "And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against Jesus how they might destroy him." Okay? What we see in these first six verses, Jesus on a mission to come and live the life we couldn't live, die the death we should have died, take care of sins forever. He's on a mission. And the first thing we see in these initial six verses is, if I can get this to work, let me pause. Sorry. We can be a little bit informal here. First thing that we see, Jesus' enemies are trying to destroy his mission. Okay? You see, Jesus, he's come down here for a specific purpose, and now he's got enemies. And it's interesting, you always, again, over and over and over again, we find his enemies where? At church! Don't you think that if Jesus, God, like God, what do we come to church for? To worship who? God. And don't you think that the worshipers of God, if God actually showed up as a person, would be delighted to have him? Don't you think? But when God actually shows up in church, that's where we find his greatest enemies to be. And his greatest enemies over and over and over again prove to be those who went to church the most. And there they are, once again, trying to find fault with Christ. This whole thing is set up, and Jesus brings this guy forward, and so they're watching him closely, it says in verse 2, so that they could accuse him, so that they could find fault with him. Because if they could find fault with Jesus, then they could dismiss him entirely. I mean, unfortunately, sometimes this is the heart that is found within those in the religious realm. Is we don't like what the messenger is saying. Jesus was the messenger. He'd been teaching, he'd been preaching. The message was offensive, And so in to discredit the message, all they needed to do was find some kind of fault with the messenger, the guy who was preaching. And if they could find fault with the guy who was preaching, they could ignore what he was preaching. We like to do things today, and I find this very common, with people trying to discredit the Bible. You know, it's full of contradictions, isn't it? Well, it was written by man. You can't really trust it. Oh, they put it together so long ago. It's outdated. Because if I can discredit the Bible, then I don't have to listen to anything it says. And wouldn't that be nice? Like if I could just kind of write God off and that he doesn't, I don't need to listen to him. If somehow on the Discovery Channel, they can somehow give me any shred of evidence to suggest that Jesus didn't exist or did but wasn't who he said he was, then all of a sudden my conscience is clear and I can continue sinning knowing that I'm not accountable to a God who doesn't exist. If I can prove that he doesn't exist or doesn't really count, now suddenly I'm off the hook and life suddenly becomes a lot easier. And honestly, I'm with you on that. There's part of me that wishes I didn't have to answer to God. But the fact is he does exist. He is who he says he is, and I am accountable to him. And so with that in mind, we look at these folks who are still trying to find fault in Christ. Now, why did people hate him? People hated him back then for the same reason that people hate him today. In John chapter 7, verse 7, Jesus says, "People hate me, the world hates me, because I testify of it that their works are evil." Jesus came preaching what sin was. He came preaching what righteousness was. And if it conflicted in the life of somebody who was living in sin, they hated him for it. Nobody wants to be told that they're doing it wrong. Nobody wants to hear the judge's gavel, you know, come down hard and say guilty. Nobody wants that. Nobody wants somebody to get in their face and go, what you're doing is a sin and an offense against God. Nobody wants to hear that, but Jesus came saying that. And that's why they hated him. If Jesus never received any opposition from people inside the church or outside of the church, that would have indicated that he was in compromise with the world. But Jesus wouldn't compromise. He was a man on a mission. If you look at verse 5, it says, "He looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts." This, the word anger there, Jesus is extremely upset. Anger, wrath, indignation, he abhors. This is what the original word means. He abhors the people that he's looking at. So he's looking around at them in anger. Now, if you back up, remember last week, chapter 2, in verses 13, 14, 15, we read about Matthew, who's a tax collector. We learned about this last week. He was despised by people. Sinners, they were despised by people. They have a house party. Jesus gets invited, and he goes to this house party with all these tax collectors and sinners. You remember that? Jesus didn't give the people at the house party this look of anger and indignation and wrath. He's reserving this look of anger for the people that are in church, not at the house party. Isn't that funny? He's looking around at the people in church with anger and wrath. Why? Because they're the ones that are gathering together under the false pretense of honoring God and yet remaining indifferent to the needs of the people around them. Their hearts were hard to what God would have them do. He doesn't give this same look to the people at the house party because the people at the house party were just, their hearts were being softened. They were realizing that they were in error and they wanted to get it right. They weren't following Christ but desired to. The others pretended that they were when they weren't. And so Jesus reserves a look like this for those in church who claim to honor God. They might talk like a Christian, but their lives speak of complete indifference to the people around them who need help. And then in verse 6 it says, "So the Pharisees, they went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against Jesus, how they might destroy him." The Herodians were a political group who supported, they were Jews, but they were a political group who supported the Roman occupying force, which if you were a patriotic Jew, you hated the Herodians because they were in favor of Herod. They were like, you know, brown nosers. That's who they were. And so the Jews, the Pharisees in particular, hated the Herodians. But you notice how when it comes to Jesus, all of a sudden they become friends. They both hate Jesus. They hate each other, but since they both hate Jesus, now they have something in common, and their common hatred for Christ brings them together as friends. Now they're meeting together to discuss how they might achieve a common goal. Jesus brings people together. I hope you know that. Jesus brings people together. All kinds of people together. I'd like to believe that Jesus only brought together people in love and harmony, right? But that's not true. Sometimes Jesus brings people together under common hatred, sharing common bitterness and animosity for the things of God. Sometimes that actually brings people together. And this works itself out. You've seen this before, and we come up with a term called, they say, birds of a feather flock together. You'll find that those who reject Christ oftentimes hang out with people who are likewise rejecting Christ. I mean, we even have our own sinful denominations, if you will. My own first church of meth use, right? The first United Church of hang out at the bar and get wasted on weekends. I've got my own group here, and our common sin against God is sexual impurity. My common sin over here is laziness and denial of responsibility. So I come up with my own little group. We don't go to church, but we do have fellowship in my basement where we sit around and play video games all day and compare strategies and eat nachos. It's fellowship. It's coming together with a common cause. And we gather together in our sins as if they were some sort of an anti-Christ denomination, not serving the Lord, not worshiping God, not loving Christ, but reveling in our own common sins. Christ also has a way of bringing people together for good. People have nothing in common whatsoever, except for a great love for Christ. And I can look around both this church and my home church in Menominee, Wisconsin, and go, yeah, Jesus does bring people together who have nothing in common other than Christ. There are people that I would consider myself to be closer to than brothers who, apart from Jesus, I never would have met you and I never would have cared to. But because you love and serve and worship Christ, and I love and serve and worship Christ, suddenly now we have a common goal, a common thread that binds us closer than brothers. Jesus brings people together. You look at verse 7, it says, but Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude. When they heard how many things he was doing, they came to him. You notice here, they came to Jesus when they heard what he was doing. It's the same then as it is today. People coming to Jesus, the draw being what Jesus will do for you. You know that? And I think I would sell you short if I tried to coerce you into being a Christian by telling you all the things that Jesus will do for you. That's cheap. Will Jesus do things for you? Jesus will do things for you. But Jesus has done something for you. That's the big deal. Pointing backwards 2,000 years ago to when he died on a cross for your sins, that should attract us to Jesus. Not this feel-good doctrine of you come to Christ now and he's going to bless your life and give you good health forever and give you a bunch of money in your wallet and give you all your dreams will come through if you come to Christ. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. I don't come to Christ for what he can do. I come to Christ for what he's done. I come to Christ for who he is. Does anybody become a Christian anymore because of who he is? Or is this just kind of a consumer mentality where appeal to your greed and say, well, Jesus will give you everything you want if you become a Christian, because that ain't working. That ain't working. If you believe that Jesus will give you what you want as long as you worship him, all you're doing is treating him like a pop machine where if you put in your 2 quarters of worship, you'll get out of him what you want. You're treating him like Santa Claus where if you're naughty or nice, depending on which, you'll get from him everything that you've got on your little list. And when you don't get what you want from God, you end up getting mad, shaking your fist at him because you thought he was supposed to, because you followed all the procedures that you were told to, get from him what you wanted, and he didn't give it to you because he's reminding you that he's God and doesn't have to if he doesn't want to. So then you get mad at him. And how many of us are living our lives like that, constantly wrestling with God, upset because he's not doing what we thought he should be doing? God never made promises like that. We come to Christ not for what he'll do, but for what he has done and for who he is. Verse 9, so he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. Look at verse 10, it says, he healed many. So you've got people not coming to him for who he is, but for what he'll do. And Jesus isn't obligated to do anything for us other than what he's done, and yet he does it anyway. His primary purpose in his earthly ministry was not to heal. It was to preach. We saw this already. Jesus came to preach, and yet he heals anyway. This is what we would call God's grace. God's grace, giving us what we haven't earned and don't deserve. God isn't he's not obligated to give us all of the things that he's given us. And if we're honest, we can just take a step back and look at all the things that he's given us and go, man, he has given me a lot that he didn't need to give. And if you're thinking right now, well, I don't know. I don't think he's given me that much. Okay, think of it this way. Think of all the things that he could take away. He could take away people you love. He could paralyze you. He could take away your life. He could take away your job. He could take away your house. Accidents happen. God's given us a lot. More than I ever deserved. More, certainly, than I ever earned. If you look at verse 11, Jesus, on mission, encounters another distraction. Verse 11 says, and the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. In the first section, we saw Jesus' enemies trying to destroy his mission. Here we see demons trying to distract Jesus from his mission. Okay? You got Jesus going about from here to there and all over the place, people coming. It says, whenever unclean spirits saw him, 2 things happened. They fell down and they cried out. And they cried out saying, you're the Son of God! Like this was a surprise to them. And I think it was. I think it was. If I'm not missing anything in the Bible, demons knew Jesus before he came to this earth. Okay, because it says in the Bible that demons and Satan have to check in with God, and they know him very well. Back in Genesis chapter 3, when sin first entered the picture, God pronounced a curse. He pronounced a curse on the snake, a curse on the woman, and a curse on the man. And if you remember the curse he pronounced on the snake or on Satan, he said, sooner or later, it's going to come where there will be a Messiah and you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. You remember that? Does that sound familiar? And so just in Satan's head, since Genesis 3, is this idea that sooner or later he's going to get his head crushed. But thousands of years pass and nothing's happening. Satan's wreaking havoc on earth. His demons and minions are possessing people. Everything's going just fine. And they recognize Jesus until suddenly he takes the form of a person. And these demons, they don't realize who Jesus is until they see him, and suddenly it's like undercover boss. It's you! They knew him, but they didn't recognize him until they came upon him. And suddenly they realized the boss is here, which says to them, the plan that God had to crush my head thousands of years ago is now come into full play. God is here. Oh, crap. They're falling down, crying out, going, uh-oh, this is not good. Interesting how for these demons, everything's fun and games until the very end. Just living life and having fun and wreaking havoc until all of a sudden Jesus shows up and there he is face to face. And now they're like, it's real. He's going to crush my head. I knew this was going to happen. I just didn't know when. And here now he is. I'm looking at him face to face. And I wonder how many of us, listen, and I'm being serious, how many of us are going to be surprised when suddenly either he comes back or we go there and we look at him face to face and we've been living fun and games, we've been living for ourselves, we've been wreaking havoc and living in sin, and suddenly now we're going to look at him, oh no. Because we, like the demons, we know what's coming. We know what's coming. The Bible tells us that only those who willingly obey Jesus while he's absent are going to be comfortable when he comes back. 1 John 4:17 says, we will not be afraid on the day of judgment, but we can face him with confidence because we live like Jesus here in this world. If you live like Christ here in this world, then when the end comes, we'll have full confidence. Matthew 24:42 says, therefore, stay awake, because you don't know on what day your Lord is coming. You know that, right? You don't know when he's coming back, right? You know that you'll never know, right? You know that, right? I'm not confusing you, am I? My point is that since we've started this church like 3 years ago, there have been now 3 majorly publicized predictions of the end of the world, and they're all wrong. The world was supposed to end Friday, right? You know that, right? And it was also supposed to end last October, right? And it was also supposed to end May 21st before that, right? 3 times now, people are predicting the end of the world and it's not happening, but the world is going to happen. Not when we think it is, but when we think it isn't. He'll come back like a thief in the night, and when he comes back, are you going to be like one of these demons going, oh crap, you're here. I wasn't expecting this. You know, you're putting the crack pipe under the blanket. Hi, Jesus. Jesus goes, you married? You guys... Well, I didn't know you were coming back. Have you been being faithful? What have you been doing with your life? You've been stealing? Well, where'd you get the money? No, the TV, is that your, well, you know, the video game console, is that, I'm just borrowing it. And so we go on and we live just. And I'm not saying you're a demon, but sometimes our lifestyle lines up more with the way a demon would live than the way that Christ lived. And this is something that we need to be careful of. Now, look, we're at verse 13, but I'm going to skip and go down to verse 20. I know that's so unconventional for the way we do things here, but it's like a little Christmas treat, something different. And we'll come back later and unwrap that one. It'll be fun. So we're going to go verse 20. It says, then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. Oh, okay. At the very end of verse 19, the last line of verse 19 says, and they went into a house. So they're in a house, and then verse 20 says, and the multitude came so that they couldn't as much as eat bread. I just want to show you guys that this is, like, in verse 9, it says there were so many people pressing around Jesus that he was in danger of getting crushed. And the people that were pressing around him were all sick and diseased, trying to touch him to get healing. Some of them, no doubt, were lepers. Leprosy is where you start to rot while you're alive. This is zombie attack. That's what this is. When a mob of people is so after you just to touch you that they might be healed because they're all sick and diseased and rotting while they walk to the point that you're in danger of being crushed and you run into somebody's house to get away and they get in the house so that you can't even lift your hand up to eat bread. That's like a bad zombie movie. This is literally what's going on. Literally what's going on. I just want to give you guys that picture because it's important for where we're going. The zombies are attacking Jesus. In verse 21 it says, "But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him because they said, he's out of his mind." Now Jesus is on mission. Everybody's trying to stop him. Thus far, we've seen Jesus' enemies trying to destroy his mission. We've seen demons trying to interfere with his mission. And now you've got, quote, in verse 21, his own people hearing about this and trying to get Jesus out of this because he's gone crazy. Dude is just crazy. Now, what does it mean when it says his own people? Different ideas and different commentaries. The word suggests close relation or kinship. But because what we're going to see at the end of the chapter seems to distinguish family from what's going on here, I would suggest, and some commentary would verify, that when it says his own people heard about this and tried to get him, that we're dealing here with perhaps family friends, close neighbors, co-workers, distant relatives, because Jesus had all of those. We can't forget the fact that Jesus was a person who grew up in a neighborhood, had a family, had a job, worked with people, probably grew up in a family where they had folks over for dinner, they had neighbors, and they all knew Jesus. Jesus, the boy down the street, the good old kid, he grew up to, you know, work same job as his dad, he's been faithful to his parents, real good kid, real nice guy, real good. And so suddenly now he's doing this thing where he's just mobs of people and it's getting really weird. And they're concerned because, you know, we're pretty close with the, whatever their last name was, family. You know, the Jesus Anderson family. You know, we're close with the Andersons. We're concerned about the kid. You know, let's go down there and he's gone crazy. And so they're trying to get him out of there because they're saying that he's out of his mind. We talked about this a little bit earlier, and for those of you in the class downstairs, pardon me for being on repeat here, but it's worth noting once again that it's interesting how as soon as you start serving God with your time, serving God with your energy, actually taking a bodily risk to serve the Lord, that all of a sudden then family, friends, everybody wants to intervene and try and stop you. Yet you could live a life indulging in drugs and risky sex and all kinds of crime, and nobody says anything. You're risking your health the way you're living now, and nobody says nothing because, hey, that's just the way you are. But you start serving Christ, and you're down at that church too much, and pretty soon now your friends and your family are going to be concerned, saying, well, you're a little too involved, don't you think? Or who do you belong? Like, what kind of a church is that anyway? And suddenly now they're concerned. They weren't concerned while you were killing yourself. They're concerned now that you found new life in Christ and serve Him. Isn't that funny? Just a bit odd, something worth noting. Guys, you as a Christian, you'd better know what God has called you to and be certain that He's called you to that. Because if you're not certain, the opinions of the people around you are going to bear a lot of influence on where you go in life. Either you're convinced that this is what Jesus wants me to do, or you're still back and forth. And if you're back and forth, somebody's going to speak into your life and they're going to knock you off course. You've got to be sure of where you're going, sure of what the mission is, and move on it. See, because Jesus isn't going to be moved. Jesus is on mission. What his co-workers say, I don't care. You can tell me I'm an idiot for serving Jesus. I'm going to serve. His relatives might think he's whacked, out of his mind, but he doesn't care. Because he's called to serve God, preach, heal, cast out demons. Jesus Doesn't care what people think. Look at what they say to him in verse 22. Scribes now. Scribes are religious folks. They're coming down from Jerusalem. And they say things like, he has Beelzebub. And by the ruler of demons, he casts out demons. They're accusing him of being cultish, satanic, altogether wrong and anti-God. So he calls them to himself and says to them in parables. Now listen, this is when Jesus is walking around and he calls you to himself, you know you're in trouble, probably in trouble. If he's like, hey, come here. Come here. I want to see you in my office. When Jesus does that to you, scary day. Okay, scary. So he starts speaking to them in parables and he says, how can Satan cast out Satan? Huh? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom can't stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house can't stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he can't stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his goods. Satan is saying, that's exactly what I've done. I'm going after Satan. I'm ruining his stuff. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit but is subject to eternal condemnation. He said this because they said he has an unclean spirit. Here we see Jesus being criticized for his mission by those of the world. Everybody is coming after Christ. He's got a mission. The world is coming after him. Demons are coming after him. His enemies are coming after him. And here now they're criticizing him, actually accusing him of being on a mission from Satan rather than on a mission from God. Isn't that crazy? What he says in verse 28 and 29 is for somebody who is so backwards in their mind that they're thinking that the work that Jesus is doing and trying to do is actually the work of Satan, somebody who is so backwards in their mind that that's the conclusion they come to, there is no hope for them. There is no forgiveness for them. If you, when you encounter the work of Christ in someone's life, in a group like this, worldwide, when you see the work of God, if you automatically draw the conclusion that, no, that's not God at all, what hope is there for you? If when you see the undeniable work of God in and among your presence, and you conclude because you don't like who Jesus really is, so you create a false identity of Jesus that isn't him at all, to let yourself off the hook, there's no hope for you. Jesus presented himself very clearly to those who were in attendance, but they didn't like it. Over and over we see they just don't like who Jesus really is. And so they attribute to him a false identity simply because they didn't like his true identity. In Hebrews 6, it says, men who suppress the... In Romans chapter 1, men who suppress the truth knew God, but wouldn't glorify him as God, and thereby incurred God's wrath, because they knew him, but they wouldn't glorify him as God. In Hebrews 6, it says, it is impossible in the case of somebody who has once been enlightened, who's tasted of the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit, has tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fall away from that, it's impossible to restore them again to repentance. That's that's a scary verse because we look at that and go, well, then can I lose my salvation? No, you never had it. You never had it. You got as close as you could to it. You sat there and listened to the Bible teaching and went, awesome. You were among a group of people who had the power of God and you went, super cool. You participated in all the things that we had to participate in. You saw God doing work in and among us, and then you finally came to the conclusion, that's all well and good, but I can't stand it, and I can't stand you, and I don't want any part of it. There's no hope for you. It's impossible to get you to repent and come back because God's shown you as much as He can without forcing you to serve Him. That's a bad spot to be. Jesus says that's the one sin in all of this universe that I will not forgive because I can't, because you won't repent of it. I'm not good enough for you. You don't like me. I don't know what else I can do for you. If we can sit and see so clearly the goodness of God over and over and over, and still our perspective is so skewed that we see Him as bad, I don't know what's going to change it. What more should God do for us? In verse 31, his brothers and his mother came. So now they're sitting in this church setting. His family shows up, and it says, standing outside, they sent to Jesus calling him. Because remember, wherever Jesus is, it's just packed. They can't even get in the building. So they have to send somebody to go and get Jesus. In verse 32, a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? Now, listen, just so that we've absorbed the full impact of this passage, who is Jesus' mom? The Blessed Virgin Mother Mary. You know that? We're clear on that, right? Now let's look at this passage. The Blessed Virgin Mother Mary and some of Jesus' brothers now, they come to where Jesus is and they want Jesus, hey, come on out. He answers them in verse 33, who's my mother? My brothers. In verse 34, he looks around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Because whoever does the will of God is my mother and my sister and my brother. How do you like that? Mother Mary, pure and sinless, my butt. Jesus just said, those who do the will of God are my mother. Apparently, Mary, the Blessed Mother Virgin, was not doing the will of God. The air gets sucked out of the room. Listen, it shouldn't surprise you that Mary was a sinner too. The Bible is careful to reveal to you and I as we read it that really prominent figures in the Bible were sinners. Moses? Big deal, wasn't he? He was a murderer. The Bible shows us that he killed a guy. Noah. He was awesome, right? Guy was a waste. First thing he does when he gets off the boat, plants a vineyard. You know why? Because he liked his booze. He just gets hammered. David. King David. He was a big deal, right? Not only is he a murderer, he's actually... Oh, what's the guy that hires a hitman? Whatever that guy is. That's him, and an adulterer. The Bible carefully reveals this to us so that we don't go overboard and think of somebody more highly than we ought, thinking David is like up here and Moses is up here. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament, do you know that he was a serial killer on par with Charles Manson? Because serial killers typically have a target victim. Some serial killers target prostitutes. Some serial killers target children. Some serial killers target middle-aged homosexual men. Okay. Paul targeted Christians. So he had a target. That makes him a serial killer. The most notorious serial killer in our country is Charles Manson, who didn't actually do the killing. He got other people to do it for him, which is exactly what the Apostle Paul did. He got other people to throw the rocks for him while he held their coats. That's Charles Manson to the T. The only difference is that Paul didn't carve a swastika on his forehead. Other than that, pure evil. Pure evil, that Apostle Paul. Until Christ came and did a work. And so you here see Mother Mary not doing the will of God. You say, well, what sin was she in? She ain't killing anybody. She ain't a mass murderer. She ain't like an adultery or anything. No, but she's trying to knock Jesus off his mission. She might have a soft heart for her son, which is understandable to a degree, but at the same time, when that soft heart for your child tries to pull that child away from what's right and good in serving Christ, that, my friend, is sin. Jesus' enemies tried to destroy his mission, demons tried to distract him from his mission, the world criticized his mission, and Jesus' own family tried to prevent him from fulfilling what he was sent here to do. Thank God they didn't! Thank God Jesus didn't let them. Thank God that Jesus risked hurting mom's feelings in order to put God first by serving him exclusively. If he would have allowed his mother and his family to pull him away from the service of God, I dare say you and I might still be sitting here today, but we certainly wouldn't be going to heaven. We'd be damned. Jesus was on mission and nothing would pull him off of the mission he was sent to fulfill. You know why family can be so dangerous? And I'm not here to condemn family. I'm not condemning family at all. But family can be dangerous. You know why? Because they're typically the ones who speak the loudest into your life. They are. Nothing hurts worse than when hurtful words come from mom or dad. There's something about those closest to us who can really influence us. They can make you feel guilty. They can inflict pain just with words. And sometimes it's family that unwittingly, so easily, can take us away from God. I want to show you here before we go any further that Jesus' commitment lies with those in the church. His relationship with the people that serve God alongside of him supersedes the relationship that he has with his mother and brothers. Now, this is not to say that Jesus was like promoting neglect of family, because he wasn't. Jesus isn't promoting neglect of family. Later on in John chapter 19, we're going to see that Jesus actually took care of his mother. As he's dying on the cross, he's still thinking, I need to take care of my mother, so that he looks down from the cross as he's breathing his last. He says to John, his closest follower, he says, John, take care of my mom while I'm gone. Mom, stick close to John. And then he dies. I mean, Jesus, as he's dying, still is thinking, I got to take care of my family. He's not promoting familial neglect. But what he is showing us is that when family creeps in and tries to supersede what you've been called to do for Christ, family must take second place. Because in Luke 14, he said, if you don't hate mother, father, sister, brother, wife, children, even your own self more than me, you can't do it. You're not part of the club. You can't follow me. You're not my disciple. You're not worthy of me. Jesus spoke very clearly about these things. In Matthew 10, he says, don't think I came to bring peace. I have come. Now, this is in the Bible. I'm just quoting from the Bible. These are Jesus' words. So if you got a Bible that has red letters in it, these are red. He says, don't think I came to bring peace. I have come to set a man against his father. A daughter against her mother. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. This doesn't mean you're supposed to go home and hate everybody at Christmas this year. You know, pass the potatoes. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is, I'm going to lead you down a very specific path. And if your family attempts to intercede and take you off of that path, your obligation as a disciple is to forsake them. To, quote, hate them. In other words, don't allow them to pull you off of the path. Jesus here, in these last five verses of the chapter, is demonstrating for us. He's not calling us to do anything that he himself didn't already do. He hurt mom's feelings by saying, no, mom, church is first. He hurt his family's feelings by saying, no, I'm going to participate in the things of God. I'm going to hang out with and spend time with my true family, those who obey God. And right now, you're not. If you were, you'd be here too. Not trying to pull me away from what God's called me to do, but like participating in cooperation with what God has called me to do. And currently, you're not. I have to wonder, the Bible doesn't reveal to us, but I have to wonder what mom and the brothers thought of all that. I mean, they go away, you know, hurt feelings, a little upset. Guys, probably. How did things work in the end for Jesus and his family? I think at this point in his ministry, mom and dad, brothers and the rest, I think they got the point. Stay out of Jesus' way. He means business. I'm not going to try and interfere anymore in my son's life. He's on mission. And again, I would say, thank God that he was on mission. Thank God that he stayed on mission. Listen, how do you think Mother Mary feels right now about verse 34 and 35? I dare say that she's in heaven rejoicing that her son rejected her on that day. Flip that coin. How would Mary feel right now about verses 31 and 32, if she would have taken Jesus off mission? I dare say she would be weeping and gnashing her teeth. How easily are you pulled off of your mission? And who is it in your life that could do it? And some of us, we got to take a realistic look and go, if my family, because Jesus said, I came to cause a rift in families. If this isn't happening and no one, whether it be demons or the world or enemies or family, if no one's ever trying to pull you off mission, you need to take a look and go, then maybe I'm not really on mission. Maybe it's because I'm not really serving Christ. Maybe it's because I'm compromising. I've found some way to have my cake and eat it too. Like, I go to church and everything's good, but that's it. I just, you know, I don't want to get too involved because, you know, people will think I'm weird and coworkers will start to tell me that I, you know, and I don't know what mom and dad will say, or I don't know what my kids would say, or I don't know. Yeah. You know that you got one life to live? And Christianity is a religion where I would suggest putting all of your eggs in one basket? All of them. If it fails, you got no eggs. But it ain't going to fail. This is it. See, now you remember how I said you got to be convinced of the mission? Because if you're vacillating back and forth between, well, I don't know, something sooner or later is going to come along and pull you off a mission. That's going to happen. Now we're going to jump back to verse 13 and end here. Jesus went up on the mountain, and he called to him those he himself wanted. And they came to him, and then he appointed the 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Apparently they had a temper. And we see that temper flare up every once in a while, which is awesome. Not really, it shouldn't be, but it's funny. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon, the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. and they went into the house. Here's the big idea, guys. Jesus calls people up there, and he chooses people for the mission. What this says is that the mission Jesus was on becomes our mission. Which is pretty scary. Because Jesus decides what the mission is. I don't. You don't. We don't get to decide what the mission is going to look like. Jesus decides for us. Look at what it looked like for these disciples. He says, go out and preach, heal sicknesses, cast out demons. That's all the stuff Jesus had been doing. Jesus was preaching, healing people, and casting out demons, and now he's telling his disciples to go out and do the same thing? That is scary, because what they've seen is as Jesus is doing these things, he's been verbally attacked, he's been confronted by demons, nearly crushed to death by a mob of zombies, all because he's saying the things he's saying and doing the things he's doing, and now he's saying, you guys go out and say the same things I've been saying and doing the same things I've been doing. Go get crushed by zombies. Go get confronted by demons. Go and get verbally attacked and pretty soon physically attacked. Die for me. Jesus decides what the mission is going to look like. I don't. And yet, he invites me to be on mission. And if I accept that mission, and if you accept that mission, be very clear on this one, guys. If you accept the mission of Christ, his enemies become your enemies. His problems become your problems. And guys, his work becomes your work. He's gone. But the work continues through those of us who accept the mission. Not only does Jesus decide what the mission will look like, Jesus also decides who he's going to take along on the mission. Because not everybody is on this mission. Did you notice how he called those guys up to himself? He pulled out 12 people. First thing he says about this mission is, you don't get to serve God by yourself. Nobody gets to do this alone. Not even Jesus gets to serve God by himself. And I think he would have done a better job by himself than calling me on board. Jesus saves us, calls us on mission, immediately places us into a group, the church. Jesus picks the team. Okay? Verse 13, he went up on the mountain and called to him those that he wanted. Jesus picks out those that he wants. He chooses, not me. John 15 says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Ephesians 1, it says, he chose us in Christ. Colossians 3 says, God's chosen people. 1 Peter 2 says, you are a chosen people. There's a biblical theme throughout Scripture that says we're picked. We're chosen. Now, how does God pick? Well, it's interesting because he's only going to pick those who will serve to fulfill his mission. His mission, not their own mission. If you think you can be a Christian and live your own life for you, you have not been picked. If you have been picked, you know that your life is not worth living anymore. You're going to do it God's way. That's how you know if you're picked. If you won't live for Christ, obedience is not on your radar. You have no interest in allowing his will to be done in your life. Rather, you're going to seek to pursue your own will. You have not been picked. Luke 14, why don't we turn there real quick. Luke 14, verse 25. Jesus said this to his followers. He said in verse 25, great multitudes came, and he turned, and he said to them, verse 26, if anyone comes to me, doesn't hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, and even his own life, he can't be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now he just speaks rationally to us and says, because which of you, if you wanted to build a tower, you wouldn't sit down first and count the cost, whether you have enough to finish it. Otherwise, you lay the foundation, you're not able to finish it. You get half done, everybody sees it, and they mock you, saying, well, this man began to build and wasn't able to finish it. Or what king going to make war against another king doesn't sit down first and consider whether he's able to meet with 10,000, come against those with 20,000? Otherwise, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation to ask conditions of peace. He's going, is it okay with you if God picks? Is it okay with you if God, wanting to continue on this mission when his son is gone, is it okay with you if he picks only the best? Is it okay with you if he picks those who are actually going to commit to the mission? Implying that he's going to leave a lot of people out of that selection process. He says, because you do the same thing. Why would you accuse God of only picking some when you yourself, if you were going to war, you'd pick the best? If you were building a tower, you'd sit down and think things through and you'd pick the best. And yet we accuse God going, how dare you choose? What does that mean? You only choose some? Well, I don't know, but the Bible really indicates that God does choose some, thereby implying that he might not be choosing others. Are you on board with this mission? Which side are you on? Because if you are not on board with this, if you're looking at this and going, I don't have any interest in serving Christ, then you're not picked. And you can tell really quickly which side you're on because Jesus said things like, either you're with me or you're against me. There's no middle ground. You can't be a Christian and go, but I don't want to live for him. You're not a Christian. You haven't been picked. Well, I really appreciate what he did for me, and I know that his work continues through other people. I just don't want to be a part of it. I don't want to sacrifice my life and like live for him. Then you're not picked. You're against him. Are you trying to discourage people from spending too much time with God's people? Trying to convince others around you that they don't need to serve as much as they do? Trying to slow people down to your own pace? Like, is your lifestyle, is it identical? Is your mission the same mission that Jesus was on, or are you one who opposes it? When you see somebody on mission with Christ, serving, sacrificing, committing, you actually try to, hey man, come on, you don't need to be, and you serve to distract them. Or are you one that's running full speed, encouraging others to run with you to accomplish the mission that you're convinced you've been given? Do you convict the world of its sin through your dedication to Christ? Or does the world have no problem with you? Guys, Jesus came to divide. And the longer I study the Bible, I realize that it pushes you in one direction or the other. And I'm not going to make any apologies for Jesus being so, you know, hardcore. Jesus was on mission. Guys, the question today, are you on mission? Has Jesus Christ's mission become yours?